First Peter chapter 1. I'm going to pick up at verse 10, but it begins with the word of, and he's talking about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So he's talking about the consummation of our salvation, which will be when we go to be with the Lord. That's to be the grand finale of our salvation, you might say. So that's our, and of course, that's called our hope. Titus 2 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us. I'm having a brain freeze. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Let me turn there and turn. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. So that's what we're talking about tonight, that hope. And he starts in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So he's referring to something that future. This is the grace of God is going to be fully manifested. It hasn't, you know, it really hasn't been fully manifested yet, because we haven't seen him as he is. But we are going to see him as he is one of these days, and it may be very soon. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, talking about the prophets, which is in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the revealing, when he's going to reveal himself to us. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let me read that verse again. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls, and obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So we'll look at some things concerning our glorious hope or our blessed hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity and privilege we have to assemble together here tonight and the encouragement that we receive, even just singing the old hymns of the faith that encourage and strengthen and comfort our hearts. I pray that as we look into the Word of God that we'd quiet our hearts before you and give attention to it and consider what is in this passage. Help me as I preach. And give us ears to hear that we might obey our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about this hope, which we have, which would be, you know, our going to be with the Lord, or it's referred to here as the revelation, when the Lord's going to reveal himself in person to us, and we're going to be caught up with the Lord in the air. But anyway, the first thing I want to know is this is a hope that has been investigated. If you notice, look at 10 through 12, of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which then did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That is, the Spirit testified through them, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied by the Spirit's leading of Christ's coming, of Him coming to earth and being born. You know, Micah 5:2 says, you know, speaks about, "Thou, Bethlehem, out of thee shall come forth he that is of old, and shall rule my people." So there was prophecies concerning where he would be born, and there was prophecies about how he would be born. Isaiah says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." You know, Isaiah 9:6 talks about the child is born, the son is given. So there's these prophecies concerning the Messiah, but when you read the prophecies in the Old Testament prophets concerning Christ, everything kind of runs together. They didn't understand the timeline. It was difficult. If you really think about it, it really wasn't revealed to them, although it was revealed to them around the time. Daniel 9 does reveal the time. But all the details like we have in the New Testament were not revealed to them. It was revealed that a Messiah was coming. But they didn't understand this over 2,000 year period we're having right now, this time period we call the Age of Grace or the Age of the Churches. They didn't understand that. What they saw was he would be born and then it was the kingdom. And the reason for that is understandable. If you look at Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2, and here's a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord as the Messiah. And it's also, it runs right into the kingdom. It's all included there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now remember, in Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and they gave him the book. You know, if you go into the synagogue, and if they knew you were maybe a teacher or something, they'd give you the book, and you could read a passage of Scripture. So they gave him the book. He turns to Isaiah 61, and he starts reading. But he stops. He doesn't complete verse 2. He reads part of verse 2, but not all of it, and stops. He read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he read about, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound." You know, he read all that, and then he read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped, and he closed the book. Then he said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." And he preached to them. And that's when they got mad. Took him out to the brow of the hill. "We're going to throw him down headlong." And he just walked through the midst of them and passed by. But he stopped there for a reason. Because he said, "This day is this scripture." Because the rest of verse 2 refers to the day of vengeance, refers to when God's going to come and judge the wicked. Now he's going to pour out his judgment on the wicked during the tribulation period, and of course at the end of that, and then again at the end of the millennium. So that's what it's referring to. That's what that's referring to. It's not referring to that, but that first part he read was referring to the age when he would come and give his life and die, and in the age of the churches. But see, it's in the same verse. You got two dispensations in the same verse. Now, is that a little bit confusing? So it's understandable that the prophets didn't really understand a lot. They knew he was coming. They did know what to look for. You know, as we've been going through the book of Mark, we have said how, you know, the Jews even had four specific signs that would identify the Messiah. You know, he would cleanse a leper, he'd make a blind man see, he'd make raise the dead, and I forget what the other one was. Huh? Cast out demons. Those were the four things. Well, he did all that. And there was all these other scriptures that he did fulfill, which they should have realized, hey, it isn't quite like we expected, but this is he. This got to be he. No man, in fact, they said, no man can do the miracles except do us, except. That's what Nicodemus said to him. Except God be with thee. And, of course, they had John the Baptist point to him and say, behold, the Lamb of God. So they still should have known. But they didn't understand the time periods like we understand. So they did not understand. So they searched. The angels, the Bible says in verse 12, looked into it. That means looked into means to stoop down to closely examine. Now, it's like a scientist putting something under a microscope. Although the angels at time were messengers giving prophecies to the prophets, yet they didn't understand what we have in Christ. In fact, look at Ephesians 3 and verses 8 through 12. Paul tells us that actually the churches teach the angels' doctrine. Ephesians 3, 8 to 12 says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace giving, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all sin see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So again, the mystery was this age. This age. That was the mystery. God's revealed it to us through Paul and Peter and John. You know, the apostles have revealed to us the mystery, something that was hidden to the Old Testament saints. It's also hidden to the angels. They didn't understand it. But to us it's revealed through Paul. And so that's the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the churches, which are the pillar and ground of the truth, right? 1 Timothy 3:15 says. So God's revealed his mysteries to the churches, the mystery of this age. Salvation through grace and the age of the churches and all that. He's revealed it to the churches, and the churches actually are making it known. But do you ever think about powers and principalities are listening to what's going on here tonight? They're listening. You know, that can be comforting, because there's, you know, holy angels that are listening in. There's also demons that are listening in. So, but, you know, Probably the demons aren't listening because they don't like the word of God, so they probably don't listen much. But there's probably other churches they would rather listen to. See, the churches, when the word of God is preached, they don't like that. But, you know, we churches make known the truth to the world and to angels, principalities, and powers. So this hope has been investigated. And I got to hurry. My time's running away from me here. It's a hope given by a holy father. If you notice in verse 14 through 17, it says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. So if we know this and we have this expectation, we have this hope, this is what it ought to do for us. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and years. So don't live like you did in the old man. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, you never live your life if you've called on God and He's your Father. You need to live your life, your pilgrimage, while you're here in this earth, in consideration of the fact that He is a just and holy God. And we're going to answer for our works. We're going to be judged for our works. You know, He is a holy. God is a holy God and desires that we be holy. 1 John 5. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. 1 John 1, 5 through 7 says, "This then is the message which you've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin." 1 John 3, 5 says, "That ye know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin." And verse 3 of that verse says, talking about the second coming, "If we have this hope, he that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as He is pure." I don't understand. You know, I get emails from religious organizations. I don't even call them churches, because they're not really churches. They're just social gatherings and entertainment centers, and they have named church, Journey Church. And I got one the other day about this guy and his wife are going around the world, you know, mentoring marriages. So I clicked on it, see what it was. Well, it took me to a Journey Church. You know, and it's all this sensationalism and, you know, the hip-hop. And you know, it makes me wonder if they think God is holy. Where's the holiness? Where's the holiness? And we have to understand that God is holy, and God will judge us, and there is no respect of persons. You know, Romans 2:11 says, "There is no respect of persons with God." Colossians 3:25, "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." You know, some think they should have special treatment. I don't know if Eli thought he should get special treatment, but he didn't. Even Moses didn't get special treatment. And Moses had really close fellowship with God. But when Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock the second time, there was severe consequences. The thing that Moses wanted more than anything else was to go into the promised land. He wanted to see the promised land. And the Lord said, "Because you failed to honor me, you will not go in." And he asked the Lord three times. He said, "Don't ask again." Do you ever tell your child who's asked a couple of times, "Don't ask again"? What does that mean if they ask again? Yeah. You know, it's sort of like there was a guy, some of you probably nobody here knew of him, Bill Bradley. He was an NBA basketball player, made it into the Hall of Fame. Then was a U.S. senator for a while. He was at a fundraising dinner. And they were getting ready for the fundraising dinner, and the boy came around with the butter, the little pads of butter, and put a pad of butter on every plate. And Bill Bradley stopped him and said, "Son, I'd like to have two pads of butter on my plate." And he said, "But I was charged to only give everyone one pad of butter." He said, "But son, you don't understand who I am. You don't know who I am, do you?" And he said, "No, but do you know who I am?" He said, "No." He said, "I'm the boy with the butter." See, God's the guy with the butter. And He's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. It's what you are. It's your works. We're going to be judged according to our works of what sort they are. So He's a holy Father. So we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. In fear of God. It's a hope that has been provided for at great expense. Verse 18, 19, "For as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So, you know, this redemption, this salvation that we have, this hope that we're resting in, came at a great price. It was costly. It was costly. It is precious. It is valuable. It is something that's highly esteemed. It's called the incorruptible blood of Christ that was shed for our sin. It's blood without blemish, like a lamb without blemish. Acts 20:28 is referred to as the blood of God. And of course, the book of Hebrews is all about how Christ's sacrifice, his person and his sacrifice, is better than anything of the Old Testament saints. In Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And of course, we know that he entered the holy place in heaven, and his blood is still there in that holy place. And so this came at great expense. God gave his son. And God will not overlook anyone who rejects or does despite or treats the blood of the covenant a common thing. Hebrews 10 makes that very clear, where he says, "How much sore punishment suppose ye should you be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, Paul said, one of the things Paul said, I remember in the book of Corinthians, he said, "To some with a savor of life, and to others with a savor of death." You know, one of the things, you know, I've thought about this, and you know, I try to remember when I'm talking to someone to not leave this part out in my witness, if they're just hedging, warning them that to not receive Christ means damnation, the judgment of God in hell. You know, they need to be warned. They need to understand what their choices, where their choices take them. And so it's because this rejecting this, this hope came at great expense, a great cost. It cost our Savior his life. And so this is a precious, and says we were redeemed with a precious blood of Christ. Yes, it was precious. It was precious. And the fourth thing, it's a hope prepared from eternity past. Look at verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You know, God has foreknowledge. I don't have foreknowledge. I have some intuition. I can sometimes look at a person, the choices they're making, and the decisions and the way they talk, and I can say, I can give you a prediction sometimes. But I don't have foreknowledge. You know, that could change. A person could change their mind anytime and change their direction. But see, even if a person changes their mind, changes their direction, God knows they will do it because he has foreknowledge. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. I can't quite fathom that. But God has foreknowledge. So this sacrifice, or this hope that was provided at great expense, God was foreordained or planned by God in eternity past. Because God has foreknowledge. Again, chapter 1 of Peter and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, it's according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. So we are saved through salvation, but God knows who will, who won't. He doesn't choose, but he knows. And again, Revelation 13:8 tells us that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So again, this was not something that came at a great surprise. God didn't say, oops, I made a mistake. Guess we'll have to redesign or rework this up. No, he already knew. But God doesn't force us. In fact, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, he says that Jesus' death was foreknown. It was foreknown. The determinate foreknowledge of God. So this was a whole from eternity past that God would redeem man and man would come through salvation through Christ. It's a hope, number 5, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, verse 21, who by him do believe in God. So it isn't by our ordination or our foreordination or predestination, no. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So it's a hope guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in God that raised him from the dead. And our faith and our hope is in God who raised him from the dead. That's our confidence. If God will raise Jesus from the dead and we put our faith and trust in him, that means he's going to raise us from the dead one day. Or from this dead, dying bodies, redeeming us from all iniquity. So, in Acts 23:6, Paul says, perceived that one part was Sadducees, the other part Pharisees. He cried out, the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question. And of course, that caused a contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, the Pharisees did. In Acts 24:15, he's before Agrippa, and he says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Of course, Peter here in chapter 1 and verse 3 also talks about this resurrection. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, that's our blessed hope. And it's based on the resurrection. The resurrection. Believing in the resurrection will change your life. There's a India's first prime minister, Nehru, I think his name was, said this, quote, in thousands of years, the religions of India have never motivated anyone to plow a field, build a house, drain a swamp, or dam a stream. But let us not deny the church its due. It has helped lift people's burdens in every part of the world. The motivating force has been the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unquote. Hinduism leaves people in poverty. Catholicism. That's how we got the Dark Ages. Left people illiterate, in darkness, and in poverty. All the other religions of the world. No, the resurrection, that's a motivating force. And of course, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which I don't have time, but that's what motivates us to live for the Lord, is the resurrection. And then number 6, a hope that will be visual and complete at the revelation of Christ. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation refers to the appearing or the manifestation. The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see him for as who he is, as the judge, as the righteous one, as the one that sitteth on the white horse, which sword goes out of his mouth, with which he destroys the enemies, and his name is called the Word of God. You know, our visual will be complete. And we don't, it's kind of hard to, hard to imagine what that day is going to be like. And so, it'll be a complete at the Revelation. And it's a hope that's made our own by receiving the word of the Lord. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know, the Word of God, he is the Word of God. Our Lord is the Word of God. You know, this is our Lord in written form. It's incorruptible. You know, don't tell me you believe in preservation of the Bible and use another version of the Bible. It's not so. This is an incorruptible book. It abideth forever. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. John 17:8, he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Not just have knowledge about, but receive them. In other words, you make them your own. You've made him your Savior. You've made him your Lord. You've made his word your rule of faith and life. That's what it means to receive him. We have to make his word our own. And so, this is our hope. It's a glorious one. We have if anybody comes up to you tomorrow and says, man, the future looks really, really, really bad. It looks really bleak. You know, the economy, you know, Biden administration's disappointed with the economic report just last time. You know, the very little growth, and it just don't look good. And you could say, yeah, but my future's never been brighter. We got a bright future. It's called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to go to be with him. So we have a bright and glorious future. And we need to rest in that and encourage ourselves in that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and encouragement it gives to us. And I pray that you'd help us to rest and comfort ourselves and encourage ourselves in your word, knowing that your promises are yea and amen. And help us, Father, to live in light of your return, to live in fear of our holy God, holy Father. And thank you again for your mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.